Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you. We are in round five of the fight. Thank you, ladies, for keeping us engaged there. Yeah. Actually, I shouldn't have rang the bell yet, because before the round starts, I want you to give yourselves a hand this morning. Give yourselves a hand. Because, you know, as we've been talking about life being a fight, every day we get up, there's a fight. We either choose to fight in life or fight for life, the same way we choose to fight in marriage or fight for marriage, same way we either fight in our kids' lives, or we fight for our kids' lives, or we fight at work or fight for work or whatever it is. I mean, the application is huge. But in this season, it's easy to get tempted and drawn aside and say, you know what, it's going to be a nice day and there's a lot of things we can do and there's carnivals and festivals and parades and things we could do. And yet you chose to set aside to say, God, I'm giving you the priority of my Sunday morning. So that's a big step in our culture. Our culture says, yeah, do whatever you feel like doing in the moment, whatever you feel like doing, whatever makes you happy. We're going to address some of those things here today. So it's a big deal that you woke up this morning and said, you know what, this is where we're going to be. This is where we're going to go. We're going to focus our attention and energy on the God of the universe. We're going to gather together with the church and realign ourselves to put Him at the center of who we are. Now, before we dive into the message, before I ring the bell again, pull out your communication card. Next Sunday, Kathy shared, we're having a combined service at 10 a.m. So for those of you that attend here, you can sleep in a little bit. Or you can just get up early and do some things around the house before you come. Or if you show up and forget at 9 o'clock, we'll have a list of work projects for you to tackle until service starts. I'm just kidding. You can just come early and have an extra 4 or 5 cups of coffee. Next Sunday, we're also hoping to celebrate baptism. And I'm going to just take a couple seconds, and I want to draw in on baptism. This morning, if you would say, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and you haven't went through sinner's baptism, you haven't publicly made that declaration, I want to strongly, strongly encourage you to check the box on your communication card that says, you know, I need to find out more about baptism, I need to sign up for baptism, whatever it says on the back of your card, would you check that box? Because it's not too late for this to happen. I just want to have a phone call conversation with you, and I can answer any questions you might have. I'm not going to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm not going to try to coerce you or manipulate you into it. But I do want to be a sounding board so that if you're like, you know, I'm a little fuzzy on what this means, on what this is about, I want to just call you and just say, hey, what's going on? How can I help? Any questions I can answer? Any clarity I can bring to what baptism is truly all about, the symbolism that it's tied to. I mean, for 2,000 years, the church has been continuing to baptize people that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And those are the best Sundays, in my opinion, feel like I delivered a good message that kind of connected, as much as when the people that step into that pool deliver the message of a life change and transformation that Jesus Christ has been the author of in their life. And their day-to-day has changed because they met Jesus Christ. Nothing's better than that. And so if that's where you're at and you're experiencing God do that in your life, I want to encourage you, check that box. Let's have a quick conversation over the phone this week. And let's see if maybe this is the next step for you. Maybe God's kind of stirring your heart in that. So check that box, and then we'll hand those in the offering baskets at the end of service. Okay, round five. Here we go. You can see the title. You know, last week I kind of picked a fight with the guys, and, so I can be, you know, I want to be fair. I want to be equal. And so today I thought let's pick a fight with the wives, with the women. But first I want to kind of recap where we were last week. You know, the question we've been asking throughout this series is, will you fight in your marriage or will you fight for your marriage? See, a lot of American couples, a lot of ours, when we look, they're fully satisfied to just keep fighting in their marriage. In fact, when you really look at the state of marriage across our country, there is great contentment with being discontent. I mean, when you look at a lot of marriages, they're like, yeah, this is normal. This is okay. This is the way it's supposed to be. And we have to step back if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and say, is this what God designed it to be? Should we be content with the fact that we're miserable? Should we be content with the fact that there's battles and wars and fights and there's my perspective and her perspective and her agenda and my agenda and we're just constantly butting heads? Is that what God designed marriage to be? See, a lot of Americans in our culture today hold a view of Jesus that is just one piece, one sliver of who Jesus really is. It's not accurate. I often find myself even frustrated or troubled by people that I'll speak with one-on-one, and they would say they're a believer in Jesus, they're a follower of Jesus, and yet their perspective on who he is and what he's like and how he interacts in their life is just one piece of the grander portrait of Christ. And maybe this is you today and you don't even realize that you don't have a full grasp on who Jesus Christ is, an accurate portrait of who he is. You know, some people just see Jesus as the nice, gentle, soft guy. We talked about this last week, that with the lamb over his shoulders. I don't know where that picture came from, but some of us have that image in our head because it was on grandma's wall in her kitchen and it kind of freaked us out because it looked like Jesus was looking at us all the time, right? So some of us, that's one image that we have. Others see Jesus as their buddy. You can get the hat that says, Jesus is my homeboy, right? Jesus is your friend, and he's just there to love you. It doesn't matter what you do. He's just going to be there to love you. Jesus just accepts everybody, which is true in a sliver, in a piece, but it's not the full context of what that looks like. Others see Jesus, you know, I don't really believe he's the Messiah. I think he was a good teacher. I think he had some good things to say. And you might even be coming to Fusion on a regular basis because you want to learn more about what Jesus had to say. And you think it is, a lot of it's true. And you think a lot of it is applicable and practical for your life. And it's improving your life in some small ways. And that's great. But Jesus also said he was the Son of God. So you have to make a distinguishing. Was he a good teacher? Was he crazy? Is some of the things I think were good? If I don't think he's the Son of God, was he out of his mind? Should I really trust anything that he had to say? So you got to kind of wrestle that to the ground. Other people see Jesus as just the revelation of God's love. He's there just to reveal to us God's love. We should just love everybody and that's it. But we neglect the other side of who God is, the justice. You know, the God of the universe that has an expectation and has set a law. See, rarely do people see Jesus in every limelight. It normally, we adapt and we connect with Jesus based on our own experiences or traditions. That becomes our default. And probably up until last Sunday, when we gathered here today, you probably never pictured Jesus from Revelation 19. And we talked about that last week. If you weren't here last week, jot that down in your notes. You need to go read Revelation 19 because you will see a side of Jesus you probably didn't even know existed when he returns. Jesus, as we called him last week, Jesus the warrior. It's not an image many people think. And if you were in a dark alley and you encountered Jesus the warrior, you know, robe dipped in blood, sword coming out of his mouth, you would run like crazy to get away from that Jesus. So it's a different image. But we have to look at all the parts of the Bible, all of it in its context to get a true grasp of who Jesus is. Last week, I closed with this question. How do you relate to Jesus' Father? You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, my Father sent me, my Father, I'm calling you back to my Father. I'm his Son. Son of man, the Son of God. He keeps referencing him as his Father. And so the question is, how do you, in your own life, how do you relate to Jesus' Father? Do you relate to him as God? Which in the initial reflection sounds wise, sounds good. Yeah, God, he's God. He's sovereign. He's there. He is overall. He's God. But with that also carries the connotation that God's out there. He exists and he's there. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God matters in your day-to-day life, that he's a consideration in your decisions. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe he's out there. I believe he exists. But sometimes we can also say, just don't get involved in my business, God. You stay there, and I'll stay here, and we'll keep our distance. But there's a difference. There's a fundamental shift that can take place rather than calling him God by calling him Lord. See, by calling him God, we declare what we think he is. By calling him Lord, we declare what he has dominion over. We submit ourselves to the Lord. So if he's Lord, it means he has control, he has authority over you, over every avenue of your life, that there is this desire in your heart not to resist him, but to further and further submit yourself to him in every area and arena of life. You don't rise to the defense to say, yeah, but God, it's mine. You die to that desire and you say, yeah, God, it's yours. It's yours. We all have a tendency to use God like a tool, don't we? When we need him, we run to the toolbox, we take him out, we use him for our benefit. And when we're done, we put him back in that drawer. But to call him Lord requires a fundamental shift in how we interact and engage with God. It requires submission. It requires a constant alignment with God's purpose in and through us. And it means the death of my agenda, the death of my dreams, the death of my plans. And it's submitting to belief that God's dreams and his agenda and his plans were much better than mine anyways. So I want to pursue those because they're going to be greater I'm going to submit to the warrior that came to destroy the enemy. So if you call him God, you're acknowledging he exists. This is what the demons do. So if that's where you're at this morning, you know, the best you could say is, I'm demonic. I believe God exists, that he's out there somewhere. But here's the deal, and this is the lie that many people get sucked into. Believing God exists does not guarantee you eternity. Nowhere in Scripture does it present this idea. Well, yeah, I just believe that God exists and that's enough. No, it's not. The Bible says that we're saved by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not by works, but by faith. By receiving grace, God's forgiveness, because of the punishment of his Son, his life, death, and resurrection. And by transitioning from the thought that, yeah, God is out there somewhere. Transitioning from the thought that God is out there somewhere to God is in here everywhere. It's a fundamental shift. God gave us Jesus to be this visible image of the invisible God. He gave us Jesus to show what God was like. He gave us Jesus to show us God's love and aspects of God's character. But the greatest reason he gave us Jesus, ultimately, in the words of Jesus himself, he says throughout the Gospels, he says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came for the sick, not for the healthy. Jesus was the perfect spotless lamb, slaughtered and crucified, innocent, so that we who are guilty could be set free if we ask for that gift because of his blood. So that unmistakably is Jesus' purpose in scriptures. What does this have to do with wives? Well, the Bible uses metaphors, uses word pictures to help us understand Jesus' presence in our lives. Jesus was brilliant at this. He told stories, he told parables so that people could have things to kind of grab onto with handles and be able to understand and just kind of be saturated in what Jesus was trying to say. And in Ephesians 5:25, kind of our theme verse for this series, we see the Apostle Paul use a word picture of marriage and tie it directly to Jesus and his church. This is what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now last week we focused on the Christ portion, on the husband's portion. This week we're going to kind of flip it and we're going to focus on the wives' portion, the church portion. And what it means for Christ to give his life up for us, the value that that holds, what that presents to us in who Jesus was. Jesus gives us this image of marriage as a word picture of love. And the one traditional event that kicks off a marriage is what? It's a wedding. Probably the grandest tradition in human history. It extends far beyond cultures or languages or ethnicity. When two people come together and are wed, there is a ceremony that takes place, and it might be different languages, it might be different elements within the tradition, but it's probably one of the grandest historical events in the history of humanity. You've been to weddings before. I mean, my wife and I were at one yesterday, and I've learned that often the most memorable weddings are the ones where something takes place that was not planned, right? I mean, those are the ones you immediately think of. Something goes wrong, unplanned, and everyone laughs, or something goes wrong and everyone cries. You know, either way, it's one of those, that's what makes a memorable wedding. And just for fun, as we kind of kick this off this morning, here is comedian Tim Hawkins talking about what could happen at a wedding that would make it one you would never forget. You'll enjoy this. Bulk of their childhood and teenage lives dreaming and planning for, it's over in one day. Then the rest of life is now spent with this knucklehead that you decided to marry, right? The Prince Charming that you found. See, we invest thousands of dollars. The average now on a wedding is $20,000 to $25,000 on a wedding. We invest thousands, hundreds of hours planning them. Buckets of our emotions are invested in this one day for the ceremony that takes place. And yet most who get married put far more emphasis and attention into the event than how their marriage is going to work, thrive, survive when they return from the honeymoon. As if you just shift back into life as usual. As if the wedding is something that was, yeah, it was a big deal. It was a moment, an event. But it really wasn't really the catalyst to a change in life. And yet in the Bible, we see Jesus present marriage as something far more profound than a wedding ceremony. Now, men and women are vastly different, right? The understatement of the day. And if we were more similar, it would be a lot easier to just kind of jump into marriage and things would be pretty simple. Because if we thought alike and we acted alike, it wouldn't take a lot of new knowledge. It wouldn't take a lot of change in thinking or change in behavior or change in communication. for a man and a woman to communicate, but we're vastly different, right? I mean, we know we're opposite. Guys, you use one or two bottles in the shower. She has 15, right? That's different. Guys, half the time the pillow falls off the bed when you're sleeping, and she wants 37 on the bed, right? It's different. I know for me, I own 5 or 6 pairs of shoes, and I pretty much wear the same sneakers in the winter and the same pair of sandals all summer long, and I'm cool with that. My wife has 50 pairs of shoes, and she still complains about not having one to go, or the right style, or the right color, or the right fit for what it is that she wants to wear that day. You know, guys, let's just be honest, right? We wear underwear till it begins to fall apart, right? We'll wear it for years, until it's just hanging on by threads. But then ladies go out and they actually buy underwear that way, and it's just threads. It's just completely backwards. And did you know that just like men and women are different, just like men and women think differently and act differently and are drawn to things differently, going back to the origin of creation, God created us differently. And God called that difference good. See, normally what happens is we get into a storm. We get into a conflict and we just don't understand it. And we're just perplexed and we don't know how to address it. And we're just frustrated and it's not good. Because we separate ourselves away from how God created us different. And he called it good. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the creation account of when God formed man and formed woman. The Bible says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, there's a couple things I want to highlight here, and I want for us to pull away as we have this discussion from this creation account. It emphasizes the facts that, ladies, you are different from men in a profound way, in a divine way. See, the Bible says God formed all the animals and all the birds of the air, all the animals he formed out of the dust of the ground. He also says that he formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. So basically, guys, God spit in the mud and out of it came us, okay? He spit in the mud, out of it came all the animals. So we're just a bunch of animals, right? But in sharing with us what took place, upon a closer look, we see God created woman differently. He took one of Adam's ribs and he began to fashion woman out of it. We have this understanding and this idea, this word picture that God took real time and care to design woman. And he built the rest of your body, your physical shape, around that rib. And it's subtle here, but at the end, "The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he, the Lord God, brought her to the man." See, this means that before Eve ever met Adam, her identity was rooted with her creator. God created Eve, and he created her unique and special and on purpose with a purpose. And while Adam was still asleep, he creates her and he brings life to her, and her first relationship, her identity is rooted with her creator. Long before he ever brings her to Adam. Now we can see the parallels for this in marriage. See, so often we think, especially, well, not we, I'm not a lady, but often women can't wait to meet Prince Charming, can't wait for that guy that shows up on the horse, the one that's going to save the day, the one that's going to provide and protect. And we begin to look forward to that with greater anticipation than we captivate ourselves with God, with our Creator. And this has applications for men and women both, because Adam is in the same boat. He had a relationship with God the Father before God brought him his helpmate. God built a custom design. He awakened her, spent some time with her, and then led her to meet her husband when she was ready, when God was ready. The same could be said for us ladies, especially ladies here that might be single. Are you taking advantage of this time that you're single to nurture the relationship with your Father before he ever leads you to a man, before he ever entrusts you to a man? Ladies, God designed you unique and special. And yet in our culture today, most women I speak with do not feel unique and special. They feel odd. They feel out of place. They feel disconnected. They feel unworthy. They feel unlovable. They feel damaged. And so if there's anything we can attack today, we can attack some of the lies that oftentimes women in our society feel. They feel these lies, right? Would it be safe to say women feel a lot You know, without me getting in the doghouse with my wife, who will be here in the next service, is it safe to say women are pretty emotional? They feel a lot. And feelings are great. Guys, you feel too. But a lot of times our emotions are directed at the wrong things, right? Yeah. You know, when the sports team wins, when clothes start coming off, then our emotions rise. But our emotions are not there when she's hurting, when she's struggling. Are we focusing our emotions in the right way, in the healthy way, or are they self-serving? Feelings are great. They're a gift from God. Sometimes they feel great, sometimes they don't. And I'm not trying to speak negatively about women and being emotional. It's a God-given gift. But I want to address some of those lies that we believe. As we know men and women are different, as we know that emotionally and psychologically and relationally we're different, you know, you go to the bathroom together, guys go by themselves. There's all these things that just are wrapped up in the fact that men and women are different. I want to share with you a clip from a movie. It's just 60 seconds. But I think it is profound in what it reveals. Because in this clip, it's a Disney movie called Tangled about Rapunzel. The fictional character Rapunzel has just come out of her tower. And her mom had told her, never leave the tower. She comes out of the tower, and now she's wrestling with how to feel about this new invigorating feeling that she has. And she runs the whole gamut of the emotional spectrum in a matter of 60 seconds. Check this out. Can a guy in the room say amen, right? I married her. Yeah, I know her. Men and women are different. And God created us different. And in the beginning, he said it was a very good difference. It was good to make us vastly different. And there's two secret things that once you know, give you the keys into a woman's heart. Two specific things that are just valuable and profound. Now, no one knows what those are for women. But if we could figure them out, we could be millionaires, right? Women are so complex. Guys are so simple. And emotions are a piece of that. They're powerful. They're incredible gifts from God. But men and women react differently emotionally. The problem is oftentimes, for both of us, men and women, oftentimes our emotions, our feelings, are what govern our decisions. We allow emotions and feelings, where we allow our emotional appetite to supersede our spiritual focus. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. If you recall what the Bible says in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, we discover that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? Did God really say that?" You notice, it's interesting. I gave you a homework assignment last Sunday, and I got a text from somebody that went through and counted in the first five books of the Bible how many times the Lord God is referenced as Moses writes the book of Genesis and captures the creation account. The Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. But here, when Satan is trying to tempt Eve, how does he refer to her? Or refer to God? He just says, God. God out there. God distant. God exists. Yeah, he exists. Did God really say that to you? Does that really apply to you, to your life? He's creating this desire within her to say, well, what's God hiding? Why did he say no? Why did he keep that from you? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Serpent responds, you will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. There's a lot of women that believe they're trapped in the same spot as Eve was trapped that day, believing this lie that your life, the way it is, it's not good enough. There's something you're missing. I'm not good enough. There's something else that I need. There's something else I need to add to my life to make it better. It's a lie that we believe. All of us believe it to an extent in different areas of life, but seems to really be present in the lives of women. That there is something missing, something else I need. And a lot of women fall victim to this feeling and then make emotional decisions to try to address it. Spontaneous emotional decisions based on how we feel, and our faith does not influence those feelings at all. Satan was appealing to the simple temptation to get Eve to wonder, is there something else that she's missing out on life? Is there something she feels she deserves, something she feels she should have, some area of her life that just doesn't measure up? Maybe an area where even you, lady sitting here today, you just don't feel good enough. Like there's something you're missing, and until you discover it or claim it, or until you develop it or experience it, until you look the right way, or until you lose enough weight, or until you talk the right way, or get smarter, whatever it is, those insecurities, you're just not going to be satisfied. You're not going to be content until you experience more. Because you choose to root your identity in things outside of Jesus Christ. Eve felt like she needed more than what God could offer her. So she set on her own to discover this new thing Satan was presenting to her. And what she set out to discover ended up being her destruction. Think about it. Eve's identity is rooted first in her relationship with the Lord God, the point of her creation. God leads her and then connects her to her husband. And a relationship begins. Two stories become one. And then Satan shows up. And he pulls Eve away by trying to convince her that, you know what? What you have with God, it's not enough. And even the gift he's given you of this man, it's not enough. There's still more that you need. And she thought she did. There was something that she felt would make her life better. And so her feelings superseded her spirit. So because of the fact the Bible not only tells us what happened historically, it also tells us what happens today. I want to quickly address and draw attention to just six areas that oftentimes we get caught up in, especially women, but there's applications here for men as well. And it's also my goal today that guys, that through this discussion, the Holy Spirit might bring clarity into your mind about something you've seen in your wife, in your daughter, in your granddaughter, in your mom, whatever it is that's just always troubled you, and that God might bring some clarity to that to help you to be able to die to yourself and address it in a more healthy manner. But to win this battle, win this fight against our ever deepening appetite for more and for more and for more, and we're missing out, we're missing out, we're missing out, those cravings of the flesh. To win that fight, we have to make sure that the devil does not get a foothold within us. See, if we allow Satan to get a foothold in one area of life, one of these six or one of the others, if we allow Satan to get a little bit of a foothold over time, it changes our behavior and our attitude and our thoughts, and a foothold becomes a stronghold. And then over time, as that stronghold grips us and we can't think of anything outside of that, and we're just filled with the insecurity and we're in bondage to it, that stronghold eventually becomes a chokehold around our lives, our relationships, and our faith. There's a few areas women tend to try and find their identity in. And we can identify these just in culture. You could probably fill in these six without a lot of thought. But in pursuing your identity in these six areas, you'll always feel empty. You'll always feel this desire for more, and you will never be satisfied or content. So area number one is appearance. Appearance. To which every lady in their mind's like, oh, he's not going to go there, is he? Yeah, we're going to go there. Now, I think I'm onto something here, something I've learned in marriage, but ladies, I want to present it to you. And if you agree with this statement, I want you to just say amen, okay? So this is kind of a test, and I'm putting myself to the test, and this is just one of the things I've learned in marriage, okay? It's not about looking pretty, it's about feeling pretty. Amen? Okay, all right, so I'm batting 1,000, good. Every guy in the room's like, huh, what? What was that? What did he say? I don't understand that. Doesn't make sense. See, I've learned in my short time being married, I don't understand it. I can't wrap my mind around it. It's like the complexities of God. I don't understand it, but I believe it to be true. You know, it's there, it's present. I cannot deny it, right? There's times where my wife just looks incredible. You know, whether we're you know, even sometimes it's just jeans and a t-shirt. I'm just like, man, you look amazing. You look beautiful, babe. You look hot. My goodness. And then she just looks at me and she goes, thanks, and rolls her eyes. And I'm like, what? Seriously, you look incredible. And then she says, I'm glad you feel that way. Thanks. I don't, especially now coming out of pregnancy, right? I don't feel pretty. See, I have never met a buddy to play golf, and I show up, and the guy goes, "Hey, man, I don't feel pretty today." That has never happened to me once, and I don't think it ever will. This is a fundamental difference with guys and ladies. I've never hung out with a guy, and he's just all downcast and depressed. "Hey, man, what's going on? You know, I just don't feel pretty lately, you know?" Guys don't have that same concern. I don't understand it, but it exists. There's a difference between looking pretty and feeling pretty. The reality is, a lot of you ladies here today, you look gorgeous. You look pretty. And yet, you don't feel pretty. Because of what you're wearing? Or because of what you can't wear that you used to be able to wear? Or because of your perception on your physical appearance? Or because of a blemish you couldn't hide this morning with makeup? Or because of some specific part of your body that you're just incredibly self-conscious of, and every piece of clothing you have is to cover that up? And there's probably some part on your body you're not happy or satisfied with, and you wish you could magically alter it. And a large part of this is because women have an uncanny ability to compare themselves to other women, right? You believe your identity is defined, wrapped up partially in how you look. This is a big deal. And so when you're in line at the grocery store, you're comparing yourself to the magazine covers, and you decide you hate that woman because of how she looks, and yet you forget that she has a whole group of people surrounding her doing everything, and she just sits there and they just do it, and then digitally they enhance it. Some of you compare yourself to other women that you know, right? And you decide that you hate her because she can wear that and you can't. Or you compare yourself to the old you, the 18-year-old you, before you had kids, before your body went through the trauma that bringing a child into this world takes your body through. Before the surgery that you had to have, before the accident that you were in. And then you set yourself up with unreasonable expectations that somehow, some way, you'll have that identity back that you had courage with. And you think that one day, just one day, those jeans that are on the top shelf in that closet, you'll fit back into them again, right? And you set yourself up with unreasonable expectations. You have to avoid the comparison trap, because that's all that it is. The comparison trap is a trap. It either leads you to be prideful and say, "Wow, I look better than her," which is never good. Or it leads you into the other area and you become jealous and envious, and you actually have ill feelings towards someone else because either they shouldn't wear that because it's immodest, or because you couldn't wear that. One of the two. You will never be able to successfully anchor your identity in your appearance, because there will always be some area you're insecure with, some area you wish you could change. Area number two is your home. Many women wrap their identity up in their home, how clean it is, how organized it is. You know, my wife does not like doing laundry. It's funny how God put us together, because I despise dishes, and she despises doing laundry. But the good thing is, she doesn't mind doing dishes, and I don't mind doing laundry. And so when the busy weeks where I can't really help with laundry and I'm not at home much, she'll get the laundry all done, and she'll be excited when I come home. "Yeah, I got every piece of laundry done." And then I, like an idiot, because I'm analytical, are like, "Yeah, babe, but we're all wearing clothes. So, you know, it's really not done, you know. The only way to solve that is we just throw all these in the garbage, and then for one day, all the laundry is done." I don't recommend that conversation, guys. I just kind of spoke without thinking in those cases. But some women anchor their identity in their home, in its appearance. Having everything in its place, and it keeps you up at night if you know a drawer was left open or something. You might even wake up in the middle of the night and say, "Oh, I got to go do this. I completely forgot." And you just put something back where it belongs. Area number three is your kids. A lot of women feel that they have their identity wrapped up in their kids. If their child's doing well, they feel good about themselves. And if their child is doing poorly, then they feel terrible. They feel like they're a terrible mom. They feel like they're not giving their kid the attention that they need. They feel like they're not helping them with their schoolwork, whatever it is. And you can tell this by how many stickers a mom has on the back of her vehicle, right? You know, "My kid's an honor student. You know, my kid excels in sports. You know, someday my kid will be your kid's boss." You know, all those kinds of stickers that you can buy and put on there. And dads, I would bet that if you have those stickers on your car, it's because your kids or your wife put them on there. Doesn't mean you're not proud of them. I mean, if I could, I almost thought about taking a picture of my wife's minivan and the back of my vehicle and just putting it on the screen. Because on the back of my wife's minivan, she has all the cute little animated characters, you know, me and her and the two girls, and then the baby in the stroller, and then our dog, you know, all those little characters. And on the back of mine, it says Ohio State Buckeyes and Cleveland Browns. So you can kind of see the difference there, right, of what we're presenting publicly. Men and women are different. And some of you, you grade your role as mom and dad based on the grades your kids are getting in school. You grade them your role as mom and dad based on the grades your kids would be getting figuratively in relationships, in sports. The problem with this is what happens when they move out and they're not under your roof anymore. And you can't anchor your identity to them every single day. What happens when they disappoint? Because they will. Then your identity crashes down. That is not a sustainable practice in your life, and it's definitely not biblical. I've learned that many young moms, especially with young kids, often feel as if their child breaks down and throws a tantrum in public, that they appear to be a terrible parent for their child to do that. And there's a lot of anxiety for some to take their kids out publicly, because if they do throw a tantrum, then what do? They got all this cart full of groceries, and where does it go? And how do I get out of the store? And I just want to crawl in a hole and hide, right? This is where guys and girls are different, right? I mean, there's been times I'm with Kaylee at Walmart and she throws a tantrum. I videotape it and start sending it to people, right? I think it's hilarious because I want to show it to her when she's older and say, look how silly you were being, you know? I have videos of myself when I was throwing tantrums as a kid and it's hilarious. So we're different. Your kids cannot sustain your identity and they were never meant to. You'll never be satisfied there. Area number four is relationships. Or the lack of relationships. There's women here today and you're single, regardless of the situation. And a lot of women see singleness as a sickness rather than a gift. It's amazing the power of perspective, how it can alter your life in phenomenal ways. How do you see your singleness if you're single? Do you see it as a sickness or do you see it as a gift? Let me tell you why it's a gift. Because I could line up dozens of women in this room who would tell you that when they were younger, they believed a lot of lies and they thought marriage would be the answer to all their problems. Little did they know that it just created a whole host of new ones. Now, I'm not saying marriage is not beautiful. I'm not saying it's not something we should attain to or dream for. That is definitely the case. But God did not create marriage to be an answer to anything. Single ladies, if you believe that, then you're worshiping an idol of your own making that's a lie. To think that some guy is going to bring you the meaning and the love and the purpose and the joy to your life that only Jesus Christ can bring. Man will never satisfy you. A man will never complete you because a human being cannot restore the brokenness that sin has brought into your life. Only Christ alone can do that. So that dream of finding the right one, many single ladies are obsessed with. What if you chose to focus your intention instead on being the right one? Seeing your time as being single as a gift to nurture first your relationship with God the Father before He leads you to a man. What a great parallel to what God did with Eve. Area number five could be your past. This is a big one. Some ladies here, you're divorced. You think that you're damaged goods. You think nobody would want you. No one could love you. You think back over your story. You think about how your marriage ended, how ugly it was, how it didn't shape up to be anything like you thought marriage would be, and maybe now you're even a little bitter or negative towards the idea of marriage. Maybe for some of you, you've forgotten who Jesus, who God says that you are, that you're redeemed, that you're saved, that you're a child of the King. And so you think you're damaged. You think God has forgiven you, but you look back on your own choices or actions, and maybe you struggle to forgive yourself. And then you wonder, well, how can any man ever get past this if I can't even get past it myself? How can I expect them to? So your past can be a big deal. It can be a stumbling block. Can be an area that we get caught up in, that we're in bondage to and we just can't break free of. And we carry the bitterness and resentment of the past into every today and every tomorrow and even into new relationships. The other reality with our past, we need to declare something that's true. Corporately today, we just need to make a proclamation of something that is true. And that is, sex is far more than just a physical act. Our world likes to say that it's just physical, that it doesn't matter, that you can jump in and out with anybody that you want. Our culture would like us to believe that, but it's a lie. There is no such thing that sex is just physical. It is far deeper than that. And God created it to be far deeper with that than that. If it was just physical, why is it that I spend a lot of time counseling with women all the time that are dealing with the remnants of decisions they made sexually or offenses that were attributed to them sexually decades ago? If it was just physical, it'd be easy to get past on our own. But it's not, because sex is emotional, it's spiritual, it's physical, and it's relational. God created sex for a purpose. And taking part in it outside of His purpose is trying to change your identity from being rooted in Christ to having your identity be rooted in the experience or the pleasure of false intimacy. outside of Creator God. Area number six is career. This is the last one. A lot of women find their identity in what they do, in what they accomplish, in what it is that you produce, in what accolades or recognition you might attain professionally, in your sales figures or your productivity. So the question is, how do we move beyond anchoring our identity rooted in our title, rooted in our career, rooted in our control, or the influence that we have in whatever field you might be in? What's the answer? How do you move beyond that pitfall? How do you move beyond all six pitfalls? How do you avoid the snare of Satan that tries to push you into anchoring your identity anywhere other than in Jesus Christ? What's interesting, because we've kind of really been building to this Sunday to explore the context of Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. We've been reading verse 25, but I want to expand and read verses 26 and 27 because it holds profound truth about how we break free from our identity being rooted in anything other than Jesus Christ and his death for us. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain, without wrinkle, without any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Now, what's powerful here that Paul does, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, Ephesus was one of the centers for one of the ancient wonders of the world, and that was the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was known as the many-breasted one, and it was an over-sexualized religion of how they would worship Artemis. Once a year, from the courtyard of the Temple of Artemis, they would lift these massive statues and they would take them down into a lake. They would transport them down a hill into a lake and they would wash them in the water. It was supposed to be cleansing. And then they would have orgies with each other. That was the way in which the Ephesians, these Greeks, would engage in this Artemis worship. And then they would return the statues and they would place them back in the temple. What Paul is saying here is profound because it helps those Christians living in Ephesus, probably many who came out of Artemisian worship, he helps them to see something from a different perspective. He says, making her holy, cleansing her, cleansing your bride by the washing with water through the word. He draws specific attention to the word of God and its power for washing over our relationships, for washing over us as individuals, for husbands washing their wives in the word. And so husbands, here's a slight challenge. What role does the gospel, does the Bible play in your marriage, in your home life? It can be a convicting question to ask. What role does the gospel, does the Bible play in your day-to-day life? Ladies, Christ died for you to redeem you, to restore you to who he created you to be, to remove the stains of the past, to eliminate the wrinkles of poor decisions that you've made, to wipe away the blemishes that you see when you look in the mirror, and to remind you that you are holy and blameless, uniquely made on purpose, for a purpose by Almighty God, that your identity can only be satisfied and anchored in Christ Jesus alone, your Savior. So the challenge for you is to begin to accept and believe that Jesus is Lord. That what who he says you are, what he says about you matters more than what you say about yourself, what you think about yourself, the experiences you've had in your past, all these other areas that often you kind of want to tie your identity to. And normally when things get difficult, we have fight or flight impulses. When storms rage, we have fight or flight impulses. So I'm just going to walk away from this. And Jesus is saying, no, stand and fight because I'm going to fight for you. Fight for your identity as it's discovered in me, as it's rooted and anchored in me and in me alone. To put your full faith and trust in the God of the universe. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We're going to end with this. In him, all things were created, Jesus. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. How does that apply? Listen to this. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, if you try to find your identity in any one of these six things or anything else at all, it will fall apart. In him all things hold together. So allow the emotional, how you feel, to be in submission to your faith, to what you believe, to what you know is right. And you will avoid life being an up and down emotional roller coaster where one day it's great and the next day it's lousy. And then your kids are good and you feel great and then the house is a mess and you feel lousy. And then things at work are good and then the next day all of a sudden the bank account's dropped and you don't know where the money is. And you don't have to live that kind of life. You can have a consistency. And know that in Jesus you are priceless. And if you wrestle with saying, well, I don't really feel priceless. I don't think I am priceless. Who are you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood he poured out and say, I'm not worth anything, when Jesus says you're worth dying for? You are priceless. Don't tell God you're not good enough when he says you are worthy enough for me to send my son and die for you. And in Jesus, you have purpose. No matter what's happened in the past, no matter what your parents told you or that teacher or that coach told you or that adult in your life did to you or what your boyfriend said or your friends have said or your boss or your ex-spouse or your current spouse, no matter what has been said about you, choose to believe what God says about you, that he lays down his life for you and he holds you up holy and blameless, that you can be counted righteous because he is righteous and that your identity is formed and anchored in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father God, this is a huge challenge day in and day out to live out. It sounds easy in thought. But when life begins to take place outside of this place, it becomes difficult to remember these truths. When we look at our culture, God, we see a world which ties their identity to what they do, to their family, to their kids, to their relationships, their marriages. We see people who are damaged and broken because their identity is still anchored in a past failed relationship or in a failed role as a mom or a dad where there was neglect or there was separation, whatever it was. We see people tying their identity to all these temporary things, their house, their appearance. They think their value is defined by their knowledge or their education or the letters after their name or their title. God, break us free from these lies. Satan is so effective. Help us to know the truth today, Lord. We are who we are. Our identity is rooted first and foremost above all else in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The one who came and died and who gives us the image of elevating us without blemish, without stain, declaring we are holy and blameless. The one who holds everything together. Help us to see, God. Help us to have the courage to face the reality that if we anchor our identity in any other area, that it will all come crashing down eventually. It will not sustain us. That sustaining power is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray over each person that's here today, men and women. God, if there's anyone here and they're placing their focus and attention and energy and they're investing their life in anything else of this world, Lord, I pray today they would experience a breakthrough. I pray today, Lord, they would hear from your Holy Spirit to their heart. That if there's somebody here, God, that's not given their life to Christ, that hasn't said, yes, I believe, yes, I want Jesus, I want him at the center of everything, I want my life to be aligned around Christ alone. And they may not even know exactly what that means, but they're just sick of doing things their way. They're sick of doing things the world's way because it continually comes up empty, continually gets broken, it continually gets destroyed. It's just frustrating. God, your word says your ways are not like our ways. And so we have to change our thoughts because your thoughts aren't like our thoughts either. So we have to realign ourselves to you. And God, if there's somebody here today and they're saying, you know what, I'm ready to believe, I'm ready to trust Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would just inspire their heart to have that stance, to believe. There's no magic words they need to say, but God, just to continue to be here as a part of the church, to make a decision in their heart, to say, yes, I believe. I want Christ. I want to believe. I believe his life mattered. I believe his death mattered. I believe he rose from the grave, and I believe forgiveness is mine through him dying, through his blood shed for me. God, would you give us the courage and faith for those who have not yet stepped across that line today, for today to be the day where they nail it down. And Lord, as a church, we pray over every woman in this room. We pray over every little girl in the room beside us in our Tacoma Island and Tiny Steps ministry. Because God, we look at the next generation and what they have to grow up under, and it breaks our heart. We look at the world and the state of our nation and where things are going, and we wonder how that's going to impact our kids and our grandkids. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us break free from these chains. Help the women in this room break free from these chains, not only for their own benefit and their own relationship with you, but for the benefit of those little girls in that room beside. God, would you help us as men to stand in the gap for our wives and for our kids, that you would help us to be the model of Jesus Christ that lays down his life for the church, not only for our benefit, but for the little boys in that room next door to be a model to them of who Christ is, for the little girls in that room next door to be the model of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Lord, would you give us that faith and that courage? Would you give us the wisdom to do that, to live that out? And to be honest and vulnerable and transparent when we drop the ball, and to go before our families and ask for forgiveness, to find ourselves on our knees before you in repentance. God, may you use your church in a powerful way to alter the lives of the children that you've blessed us with. And may you be given all the glory. It's not about us, it's all about you. May you be given all the glory, both in heaven and on earth. For the good God that you are, for the life you gave up for us. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.